Good morning, ladies. I am honored to be studying God's Word again with you this year. I'll miss seeing you in person this morning, but I'm trusting the Lord that He's going to work through this format. This morning, we're going to be going over Romans 1:18 to 2:29. Before I started studying for this lesson, if you had asked me what this section of Scripture was about, I would have said two things. First, this is where you go if you're learning about the concept of general versus special revelation, the concept that all men can know that there is a God by observing His creation, but that they can't know the specifics about Him until God reveals them. And second, that this is where you go if you want to read about the Bible's position on homosexuality. This is the longest passage in the Bible about it. And this passage is helpful for those two things. But one of the things I love about Bible study is how much more you can learn when you study things in context. And that is really true of this passage. Going to it only for certain topics, I had missed Paul's bigger point here. And I'm excited to study that with you this morning. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for each and every woman you have brought together to study your word in WOW this year. I pray that you will use this time to help us learn more about you, how we relate to you, and how we can be drawing closer to you. Please fill in the gaps with our recorded format this morning, that even though I don't know all these women yet, and we don't have the benefit of eye contact and body language, that the right meaning and tone will still be conveyed, and that you will be lifted up. Amen. So ladies, please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:17. We're going to be starting at the last verse of last week's section of Scripture because it really sets up where Paul is headed this week. I think it's easy to miss this because in the ESV, the end of Romans 1:17 almost sounds like a platitude. The righteous shall live by faith. That seems similar to lots of other such statements in the Bible that come across as meaning the righteous will have faith-filled lives, like Abraham, or maybe that the righteous will live in a more eternal sense, by faith and not works. Either way, if we don't understand the relevance of this verse, the transition to the next section can seem abrupt and random. But listen to this translated another way. The person in right standing before God, by trusting Him, really lives. This got me wondering what the connotation of lives here is, and this is what I found. One use of the word is simply alive as opposed to dead, but the meaning ascribed to the word in Romans 1:17 is emphatically and in the messianic sense to enjoy real life, i.e. to have true life and worthy of the name, active, blessed, endless in the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, this was conveyed as living most happily in the enjoyment of the theocratic blessings. So Romans 1:17, the righteous, or those in right relation to God, shall live by faith, isn't just telling us about faith, it's telling us about life, too. By faith, we can live our best life, emphatically, real life as the Creator meant us to live, life worthy of the name, active, blessed, endless, happily enjoying God's blessings. And how do we do that? By faith. By trusting Him. If we want to live our best life as He designed and created us to live, we have to trust His judgment that He knows what that is, that we will ultimately be more fulfilled living His way than creating our own way. This also goes along with Paul's stated purpose in Romans 1:5, that it was his job to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Unfortunately, the obedience of faith is hard for us. We see this demonstrated every day with our kids. We want them to avoid the mistakes we made, and we give them advice and try to warn them away from things. But how often have your kids ever said, "Yes, Mother, I know that your life experience is much greater than mine, and even though this course of action seems really good to me, I trust your superior judgment and love for me to such an extent that I'm going to listen to you and choose the path you are telling me to choose." How many times have they had to learn something on their own? And isn't that the same way that we interact with God? Despite him being not only a wise parent, but our creator and omniscient, we are somehow sure at times that he doesn't understand us, doesn't know what we really need, that we will miss out by living his way. And this is where Paul is going, starting at verse 18. When we lack that trust and start striking out on our own way, God's wrath is provoked. Not in the sense that he's mad at us, but in the sense that he has a holy, just revulsion against what is contrary to and opposes his holy nature and will. If he and his will are totally pure and right, then he has to be opposed to anything outside of that, anything impure or not right. Otherwise, he would be condoning evil. Paul describes a progression that happens in our hearts when we go down this path, striking out on our own. First, even if we realize that we are doing wrong and striking out on our own path, we suppress the truth. If we were to share our sin with others, it could either lead us to confession, repentance, and accountability, or inviting them into sin with us. And if we're determined on our own way, it makes sense that we would suppress the truth and simply invite them into sin as well. Next, even though we know God, we stop honoring him or giving thanks to him in verse 21. You can see why that is. It wouldn't make sense to think, I'm striking out on my own in this area, but I still want to honor your position as God and thank you for the things that I'm turning my back on. So we cease honoring God. Sometimes there are immediate consequences for our sins, but sometimes not. Sometimes it seems fun for a while or seems like we had a good idea after all. And so we start to become futile in our thinking. Here, futile means vain or foolish. Our sin seems like it's working out for us and we start to get vain, that it turns out we did know better than God. And what could be more foolish than that? This leads to our foolish hearts being darkened. This means to become dark, obscuring God's light, the manifestation of his life. This verb form focuses on the sovereign action of God. So we become vain and foolish, not honoring God or desiring his guidance, and he allows us to make that choice, where we become increasingly blind to his truth and increasingly unable to live that fullest life that he created us for. And what does this lead to? Verse 23 tells us it leads to us worshiping created things, which only makes sense. If we're not worshiping the Creator, the only other alternative is to worship things he's made in his place. And unfortunately, without God's light in our lives and thinking in our vanity that we know better than God, we find ourselves choosing our way instead of God's way and an increasing number of areas in life. Verses 29 to 32, giving a wide-ranging list of ways that this manifests, ending in applauding sin in others. Making sure you're not the only one doing something allows you to mentally take refuge in the age-old everyone else is doing it excuse. Homosexuality is the example that Paul uses in chapter 1 to illustrate this process of choosing a path outside the boundaries of what God has established. As I studied this, I found myself wondering if, as a writer, Paul chose that example on purpose to emphasize his upcoming point in chapter 2. If he had used a sin like lying or coveting, who among us or the original readers would have been able to say, I have never done that? We could have seen, as Paul was making his argument, how we fall into the same trap sometimes. Instead, Paul chose as his example homosexuality, which had always been forbidden among the Jews, and even among Gentile readers, would have been something specific enough that in their mind, they may have been able to say, I've never done that. So when chapter 2 opens with Paul saying to the self-righteous, you practice the very same things, you can imagine their indignant gut reaction. Paul is really getting their attention here, and he should really be getting our attention as well. I'm so glad this workbook is set up to study chapters 1 and 2 together, because you could walk away from chapter 1 thinking you're doing pretty great if you've never engaged in homosexual behavior. And isn't this a temptation in our current social context to think that we're doing better than, quote unquote, them, whoever that might be to you? Where each political side in its own way is convinced of its moral superiority over the other side? And also a challenge within the church where denominations have split along these lines. So for Paul to say to us, the readers, you practice the very same things, what kind of a response does that invoke in you? As with the original readers, you may never have literally engaged in any homosexual acts, but Paul's point is that we have all had those moments where we did not trust that God's way was the best for us. We have all had those moments when we thought he didn't adequately understand us, know what was best for us, or that we were going to miss out if we didn't go our own way. Or maybe in our morality, we've simply rejected him thinking we didn't need him to save us. In all these ways, we have all invoked God's wrath, and we all need a savior. Chapter 2, verse 6 goes on to say, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. This might sound confusing, like it's speaking about a works-based salvation. But let's go back again to where Paul started in 1:17. The righteous shall live by faith, or said another way, the person in right standing before God, by trusting him, really lives. So this verse is telling us that our faith in God is demonstrated in our lives by trusting in God's judgment. And even when another path seems good to us, by pressing into him and submitting to his boundaries regardless. Those works are the outworking of the inward decision we have made to have faith in God's plan for us. This is why it's called the obedience of faith. The works do not come from a place of duty, of trying to save ourselves, or of simply wanting to be a good or moral person. They are a direct response to our trust in God's character. Of course, as Paul is pointing out here, none of us can do this perfectly, which is why we all need a savior. But this is still the example we're aiming for, and this is a lifelong process. One trap I know I've fallen into is thinking that faith in God was a one-time choice, and now it's my job, sometimes rather on my own, to make sure that for the rest of my life, my actions are the right ones. But continued obedience from a place of faith requires ongoing faith. And ongoing faith manifests in continued obedience. One would not exist without the other. This is the ultimate in delayed gratification. Yes, we will be living our best life now because we will be within God's plan for us, but that does not mean best in the world's terms. It does not necessarily mean wealth, comfort, popularity, or pleasure, but it does bring, as Paul says here, glory and honor and immortality. John Stott explains these as follows. Glory, the appearance of God himself. Honor, God's approval. And immortality, the unfading joy of his presence. We have to keep our eyes fixed on God and our eternal destination, and we have to trust that God truly desires the best for us, that his best is better than our best. Striking out independently from God can take all sorts of forms, but I wonder if Paul didn't intentionally choose a sexual example in chapter 1, because he knew that this is one of the hardest areas of our lives in which to trust God. Because most people don't want to be alone. Who wants to feel lonely or unknown or like they're missing out on pleasure that everyone else seems to be experiencing? I am not saying that sex gets rid of loneliness or that you can't be fully loved and known without sex. But both of those are things we often think, if only subconsciously. If you were a person trying to follow God but experiencing same-sex attraction, it would be hard to trust that God's boundaries really are the best for you. If you're a single heterosexual woman, longing for a deeper connection with a man in your life, it is hard to set physical boundaries when you're afraid that might mean the end of the relationship. If you're a married woman who knows your spouse is unfaithful, it is hard to be the one to remain faithful. If your spouse doesn't have the same level of interest in sex as you, it is hard not to pay attention to that man who makes you feel attractive again. If your spouse just doesn't seem to be interested in a word you have to say, it is hard not to seek out an emotional relationship with another man, even if there is no physical aspect to the relationship. Or maybe in your pride, you think you've done things right in this area, and so there's no need to consult God about it or submit it to him. Or maybe you think that it's too private or painful and that he doesn't have a right to be Lord of that part of your life. So what is the answer to our common plight of having a hard time trusting God enough to choose to live within his boundaries and submit to his lordship, wherever that is difficult in your life? First of all, we need to keep reading Romans, right? Paul is starting out emphasizing how poor our situation is, so that when he gets to the good news further on, we will recognize what good news it really is for us, and that we can only receive it as a gift. So don't drop out of WOW before we get there. But we're also called to respond to that gift. One idea is to intentionally seek to live out the opposite of the negative progression that we read about starting in verse 118. If the first negative step is to suppress the truth, we can seek to embrace the truth, which is, of course, all that is given to us in Scripture. This follows right on the thought Paul had in 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Tim Keller writes, Paul doesn't say the gospel brings power or has power, but that it actually is power. The gospel message is actually the power of God in verbal cognitive form. It lifts people up. It transforms and changes things. When it is outlined and explained or reflected upon, its power is released. So maybe you can take some time this week to think about those areas where it's hardest for you to trust that God's way is better than your way in any area of life. Sometimes we ignore these things, hoping they'll go away, or we avoid them because we're ashamed of them. But God is already aware of them, and he is not ashamed of you. He longs to give us wisdom and grace, but that's really facilitated by opening up a conversation with him in which he can give you those things. Pray that the power of God in the gospel will help you to understand and embrace his truth. Next, instead of ceasing to honor God as God or to give thanks to him, we can do those things. The more we praise God for who he is, thank him for what he's done, reflect on his sovereignty, reflect on him as creator, reflect on his good character, the more we'll be able to recognize our idols for what they are. The more we say, God, I want you to rule my life, I want to be dependent on you, the more it will become clear where we're not actually living that out. Don't want our hearts to become darkened? We can pray for the light of Christ in our lives and for our minds to be renewed, as it says in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need him to teach us to discern his will. Another hint that Paul gives us in chapter 2, verse 5, is that we're storing up wrath for ourselves when we're stubborn and unrepentant. Just acknowledging, Lord, this is an area in which I have a hard time trusting your guidance, is a great place to start. Even I don't want to change in this area is honest and starts a conversation. Maybe all you can honestly pray at first is that God will soften your heart, or that you'll come to understand him better, that he'll continue that work of renewing your mind. Paul confirms in verse 29 that this inward transformation only happens through the power of the Spirit. So we can pray for the Spirit to do his work in our lives. Finally, the accountability of other Christians cannot be overrated. We see this all the time in Paul's letters, as he writes to encourage others or to correct a problem he's heard about. To know that someone else knows your struggles and is praying for you and there to remind you of what it looks like to live life to the fullest God's way and to point you to that is invaluable. Unfortunately, in our Christian subculture, it can be difficult to develop a relationship with the level of trust or honesty necessary, particularly to discuss any sexual issues, since that comes up this week. It's almost as if we think we need to convey a facade that in general we need Christ as our Savior, but in the sexual arena we've saved ourselves, or implausibly have no struggles in one of the most complicated areas of life. So pray for an appropriate Christian woman to be vulnerable with. So back to our text. We've established that Paul isn't talking about salvation by works, but that the obedience of faith, submission to God's plan, will flow out of one's faith in Christ. However, our works themselves will still be judged. Why is this necessary if Christ's obedience on the cross covers over our lack of obedience? As a follow-up to God's wrath, which is the necessary expression of divine displeasure against human sin because of God's infinite holiness, God has to judge those things contrary to his will. God's punishment of sin exhibits his faithfulness to his righteous character. And verse 12, which says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law," is telling us that all will be judged by the information that they had. They will perish because of their sin, not because of their ignorance of the law. Notice in verse 16 that God is the one who should and will judge through Jesus. Paul says in verse 24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Speaking here to the self-righteous, in particular Jews in this section, Paul is telling them that their self-righteousness is turning the Gentiles away from God, because the Gentiles can see the faults of the Jews, even if they cannot see them themselves. People don't find self-righteousness attractive, and so it's counterproductive in drawing outsiders to God. We see this in our culture as well. How common of an idea is it that non-Christians have a distaste for Christianity because they perceive Christians as too judgmental? I'm not saying that we should condone sin, only that Jesus said his followers would be known by their love. If the kindness of God is meant to lead to repentance, maybe we should follow his example. If we're known for our love for others and the humility that comes from acknowledging we're not better than anyone else, that is attractive. That will draw people to Christ and glorify him. And this circles back to Paul's stated goal in 1 verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Or other versions say, bringing glory to his name. So Paul is desiring his readers to fully appreciate the gift they have received in salvation, not only so they can live lives appropriately responding to that gift for their own benefit, but also for God's glory. Instead of causing the world to blaspheme the name of God in response to our self-righteousness, we have the opportunity to bring glory to him with our obedience, which is worship. And that is what Paul is calling the Jews to in this last section of chapter 2, obedience. The Jews at the time had come to see circumcision in particular as exempting them from judgment, almost a magic charm. But Paul is making clear that outward circumcision does them no good if there's no inward transformation. Circumcision, then, or our modern equivalent of baptism, should signal a commitment to obedience, not lead us to act like obedience isn't necessary. Though, to reiterate, as John Stott says, this is not salvation by obedience, but obedience as the evidence of salvation. And this is what we should all be aiming for, to live lives of obedience from a place of faith in order to bring glory to God and attract others to him, which is worship. Let's pray. Lord, we want to bring you glory with our obedience, not an obedience of duty or an attempt at saving ourselves, but an obedience that is worship, an obedience that results from wanting to be unified with you. Open our eyes to our disobedience and distrust of you, and transform us through the working of your Spirit. Amen.